Imagine with me three concentric circles. Imagine in your mind's eye. The smallest red-filled circle over a slightly larger white-filled circle over a still larger red-filled circle. What is it? It's a symbol for a Target, or the symbol for a department store. Or imagine with me that you were hiking in an Arizona desert, a parched, rugged landscape, scraggly grasses and bushes, cactus, and a barely discernible trail. And you see in the distance a small stack of perfectly balanced stones. What does it mean? It's a sign, a marker for the trail. Symbols, signs, and markers, they instruct and inform us, and they remind us. We are surrounded by them, from traffic signs and lights to numbers and the alphabet. And it has pleased the Lord that he should use them in his word. Think of the tabernacle and the symbolism of the prescribed furniture and utensils. Or Jesus saying, I am the door. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. All of it rich with symbolic meaning. Today, I thought we would spend some time considering another symbol the Lord uses before the Israelites, a symbol of his provision and his work on behalf of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. It'll be helpful to go there in the Pew Bible this morning. As you're turning there, as a bit of a background, the Lord had delivered his people, the sons and daughters of Jacob, from the heavy hand of the Egyptians. The Lord had parted the Red Sea, had led the Israelites through a wilderness, yet when it came time to possess the land, they did not trust the Lord. So the Lord delayed their entrance for a time, leading them back through the desert. Numbers chapter 11 through 16 records the 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the Sinai desert. In chapter 17 through the end of the book, the Israelites are nearing the end of their sojourning in the desert. But the problems aren't over yet. In chapter 21, the Israelites are attacked by the Canaanite king of Arad, and the Lord delivers them. Now in verse 4, the Israelites set out once again. So let's look at the passage together. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. This is God's word. So the descendants of Jacob are once again traveling in the desert. They become impatient and discontent. It has been several decades since the Exodus. Many were only small children when they left Egypt. Others born in the desert, living off the stories and recollections of their elders. Some of them remembered the good life in Egypt, the fish they ate at no cost, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now they are tired of the dust and wearisome travel, and of not knowing where they will find water, or what other dangers might await them in the desert wilderness. They grow angry, grumble, and sin by speaking against the Lord. The Lord first rebukes his people by sending snakes. The people cry out, and then the Lord gives his people a sign by which he miraculously delivers and heals those who look upon this sign. It is a surprising and enigmatic event in Israel's history, and it raises a few questions, doesn't it? Why did the Lord use a sign, the image of a snake on a pole? The Lord could certainly have healed his people without the sign. What did the sign mean? A bronze snake on a pole. You'll find the outline for today's sermon in the handout. And the central point is, look to the Lord and his great work of deliverance when tempted with doubt or discontentment. Look to the Lord and his great work of deliverance when tempted with doubt or discontentment. I have 3 points this morning, and point one we'll spend the most time on, will be the longest. Point one, complaining will earn discipline. Complaining will earn discipline. So starting in verse 4, again, then they started out from Mount Hor, but the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you led us out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food." Discontentment, complaining, and speaking against the Lord were the sins Israel was struggling with in this passage. For anyone who has taken a cursory look of the Pentateuch in the first 5 books of the Bible, there are these recurring themes, like the holiness of the Lord, the surprising consequences of sin, the nature of a fallen humanity. And one of those recurring themes is the grumbling of the Israelites. In Exodus, the Lord had just delivered the Israelites from the most powerful despot on the face of the planet with a spectacular display of his sovereign power, utterly humbling, humiliating Pharaoh. And then the Lord led his people, making a way through the sea and a desert devoid of food, water, or shelter. Yet, the Israelites quickly forgot all that. They grumble about water. Where is it? They grumble about the food. They long for what was familiar. But God miraculously provided the manna, which in Hebrew literally means, what is it? They became weary of the travel and complained, "Are we there yet?" On numerous other occasions, Moses feared for his life, and the people held the Lord in contempt. They fundamentally didn't trust God or his representative Moses, even though each day they were given what they actually needed. Christians here today, does life sometimes feel like a pilgrimage through a desert? Have you been discouraged? Have you been tempted to complain? Doesn't a little grumbling seem innocent enough? Non-Christians here today, welcome. We are glad you are here. I wonder if I could ask you the same question this morning. Does life at times feel like a grueling hike through a wilderness? Does suffering feel random and inexplicable? Friend, the Bible teaches that difficulty and suffering is not random or without reason. Even if we don't understand the specific reasons in a specific situation, I hope that will become more evident as we study these verses together. So let's look at this problem, the problem of grumbling. A little murmuring when we are frustrated, it's not that big of a deal, is it? Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, reminds us, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And grumbling at its root is about desire, isn't it? A desire that can conceive and give birth to sin. Grumbling is it's a little bit like a two-sided coin as well. At its root, it's either about desiring something we don't have, or on the flip side, not desiring something we do have. In either case, it's fundamentally not trusting God about our current circumstances. It can start out as a seemingly minor thing, but we have to remember the Lord sees from beginning to end. He sees where it is leading us. So the question is grumbling really a serious sin? It's not mentioned in the Ten Commandments explicitly, right? Well, let's talk through the commandments one by one. And this is going to be a little bit heavy, if you'll bear with me here. You shall have no other gods before me. Is God my God when I am grumbling? Doesn't my grumbling effectively say that I don't believe what God is doing is best for me? Or that he is not sovereign or really in control? You shall not make for yourself an idol. We probably don't have trouble with a golden calf like the Israelites did, but we believe something else will satisfy us and make us content. Rather than trusting in the Lord and looking to him, we look to something else. Health, popularity, achievements, stocks and bonds, whatever it is. Doesn't grumbling actually reveal that we may be in active pursuit of an idol? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Christian, if we claim to love the Lord, if we claim to honor his name, what happens to our testimony when we grumble? We effectively hold him in contempt and accuse him of breaching his promises to us. Grumbling serves to slander the Lord's name and destroys our witness. Remember the Sabbath day. There is no Sabbath rest in the Lord and his work for the grumbler. The grumbler wants to rest his hopes in something else. Honor your father and your mother. How often do we blame our parents, our upbringing, our family, for our problems? Even in the worst of circumstances, the Lord is sovereign. And we need to look to him. Grumbling will lead us to dishonor our parents, to malign their names, to harbor unforgiveness, and impede us from being the agents of grace in our families. You shall not murder. When Abel's sacrifice was found pleasing, and Cain's not, Cain was angry and looked downcasted. Rather than looking up to the Lord and finding out why his sacrifice was unpleasing to the Lord, Cain harbored his anger and just grew angrier and angrier until he finally murdered his brother. Isn't that how all premeditated murder works? A simmering anger that eventually erupts into violence? Is it grumbling fueled by jealousy? Or unforgiveness, or an unfair prejudice, or whatever it is, murder begins with grumbling. You shall not commit adultery. A desire to have what is not ours, and which God did not intend for us to have. Perhaps it starts with dissatisfaction. Maybe a marriage with some problems, and a distrust of the Lord to help. A time when we most need to fix our eyes on the Lord and confess our thoughts to a trusted friend, but we don't. God hates adultery, and it can start with unchecked desires and grumbling. You shall not steal. I deserve what I do not have. I need something. Maybe God has not given me, and I grumble. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. How many unhelpful, unkind, and maligning words have come from a bitter, unforgiving, grumbling spirit? And finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. The first and last commandments serve as bookends. To covet is to be dissatisfied about what we want or have. And rather than to treat the Lord as Lord, and to have no gods before him, and trust that what he has for us is best. It's easy, it's actually really easy to associate grumbling with every single commandment, and to a greater or lesser degree, some form or fashion. But that's not all. Another thing about grumbling is that it's contagious, isn't it? Misery loves company. It gathers those who like to complain about the same things or encourages others to complain about things that hadn't actually bothered them before. When I was in high school, I had a paper route. Early in the morning before school, I would get up, load the papers in a canvas sack, fold the papers as I walked along. I usually hit my target, but there was the occasional miss. Maybe I hit a screen door with a loud bang. Well, if one dog was anywhere around and started barking, it was all over. One dog would set off another dog two houses down. Pretty soon, every dog in the neighborhood was barking at 5 a.m. Sort of like that. Barking and grumbling are contagious. Grumbling is dangerous to our souls and the souls of others. So in verse 6, the Lord disciplines his people. The Lord sends poisonous snakes. Verse 6, then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. I guess some form of discipline shouldn't have been a surprise to the Israelites. The Lord had already given his law, and he had promised blessings for faithful obedience, but curses for disobedience. But was the Lord sending snakes discipline or punishment? In Deuteronomy 8:5, the Lord himself tells us, keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. It was certainly discipline for those the Lord was drawing to himself. Friends, we shouldn't forget that an illness, an accident, even the early death of a saint, like that of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, can be the discipline of the Lord. Paul reminds us that a number had fallen asleep due to their careless approach about the Lord's Supper. It's a stark reminder about the gravity of sin and how serious the Lord is about sin. Sin is as serious as death, and sin reigned in death until the Lord poured out his grace. So, dear brother and sister in Christ, we should remember that the Lord disciplines those he loves. We should not be surprised when the Lord in his kindness might correct us and lead us, even through difficulty and suffering, for our ultimate good, whether restraining us from further sinning or correcting us or refining us. And if you are a non-Christian here today, suffering is not random. It can be corrective and it can be punitive, but it can also be a sign that the Lord is drawing you to himself. In chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. My non-Christian friend, it could be that the purpose of suffering in your life is to wean you from the fading glory of a fallen world, and he is drawing you. So point one was complaining will earn discipline, and point two is the Lord calls his people to look upon a sign of his redemptive work for deliverance from the trial. The Lord calls his people to look upon a sign of his redemptive work for deliverance from the trial. As we look further in our passage in verse 7 and 8, the Israelites then came to Moses and said, whether because of genuine repentance or just wanting the snakes to go away, in verse 7, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. The Lord actually instructs Moses to make the image of a snake and mount it on a pole. An image. It's a little reminiscent of another image, a golden calf, early in the Exodus when, on behalf of the people, Aaron cast a golden calf. And that story didn't go so well. Of course, in that case, the construction was not by the Lord's command. And in that case, it became the object of worship. However, in this case, the Lord commanded Moses to create the image, not as an object of worship, but as a sign. But a sign of what? The snake, in this passage, was the very instrument of the Lord's rebuke. The snake was the Lord's response for Israel's show of contempt and disregard of the law. The snake was God's curse. But Israel was not to look upon, was to look upon not just this image of a snake, but the image of a snake lifted up on a pole for all to see. And of course, mounting on a pole or hanging from a tree is also a sign of being cursed by God. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Together, the double sign of the image of a snake then mounted on a pole is almost as if the Lord were saying, look to me, look to my provision. I will curse this curse. I will be the one who heals you, who delivers you from what really ails you. Look to me, trust in what I am doing for you, and you will be healed. So the Israelites knew very well that they needed to be delivered, at least delivered from the snakes. But the Lord was showing his people that a far greater deliverance was required. How do we know that? We actually have the benefit of Scripture. The Lord himself explains in Deuteronomy 8 why the Israelites faced trials in their desert wanderings. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, the Lord says, remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. The Lord gave the people the law and then led the people through the desert to humble and test them, to see whether or not they would keep his commandments. So let me ask you something. Since the Lord is omniscient, he knows everything, does a test or a test result inform him or inform us? They inform us. If we fail a test, are we humbled? If we thought we could do something, but later figured out we couldn't, would it be humbling? The Lord humbled them. But what was the test? From the same verse in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, the last phrase, to see whether they would keep his commandments. The test was the law, the perfect submission and adherence to the law. Did they pass the test? No. Is this a problem common to all people? Well, In our flesh, we do want to think we can live up to the law or our own understanding of, quote, good behavior, whatever that is. Isn't that exactly what 99% of the world has always done and is trying to do right now? The world is saying, if there is a God, and I try to live a good life, pursue good works, and hopefully counterbalance the bad things I've done, then I'm certainly better than some others, and I should be good to go. We begin negotiating in our own minds. But there's a big, big problem with that thinking. And that is trying to fulfill the law by our own efforts. The Lord is not like us. Yes, it's true, each of us was created in his image and share some attributes in finite ways with the Lord. A comprehension of good and evil, intelligence, creativity. And we thought we were like him, but there are ways he is not like us. He is perfectly holy, just, and righteous. Holy in that he is morally perfect, absolutely perfect, and he hates all sin. Sin is anything that is contrary to his moral will. And he is just. Many have accused the Lord of being unjust, allowing suffering. The good news is that he is actually perfectly just, loves justice, will not compromise justice for anyone under any circumstance. He forbears, yes. He has patience, yes. But there is a time limit for his patience. The good news is he is just, but that is also the bad news. His accounting of rights and wrongs is also perfect. Every minute sin committed by anyone at any time will not go unaddressed in time. Every minute infraction must be righted because he is also righteous, which means that the cost of redressing sin doesn't matter. He will do what is right regardless of the cost. And he will demand the same from us if we rely on the law. There is a day of reckoning coming very soon. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" If you rely on your works, because no one has fulfilled the law perfectly except for Jesus, whether you realize it or not, you are under a curse. So what does this all have to do with a bronze snake on a pole? Well, could it be that the Lord was showing his people that they were facing a curse, and the curse was greater even than the snakes in the wilderness? Could it be the Lord was showing his people that it would be his work that would deliver them, that they would need to trust in his provision for their salvation and not rely on their own works? And could it be that the Lord was pointing to a greater work, a greater deliverance in the future? Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Christ became a curse for us, bearing our sins and giving his life for any and all who would repent, turn from their sin, and trust in him. Christ did for us, all who trust in him, what we could not do for ourselves. But there in the Moab desert, 1,300 years before Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, the Lord in his kindness showed his people a sign of his work to come and asked his people to look upon the sign. In verse 9, we see that the Lord said that when anyone who is bitten looks at the snake, he will recover. So in considering the Lord's works in the Old Testament here in Numbers, wasn't it kind of the Lord to show his people his holiness and righteousness in giving the law to better understand who he is and what his holy standard requires. Wasn't it kind of the Lord to show his people the futility of trying to fulfill the law perfectly in their own flesh, even if it was a very hard lesson? Wasn't it kind of the Lord to show his people that he himself would need to make a way, that they could not find a way on their own? And to those who would turn and repent, wasn't it even a kindness of the Lord to send the snakes to Israel to restrain them from further sin and recalibrate their thinking? Isn't it interesting that even a curse can be a blessing to those who will trust in the Lord? We no longer have Moses' bronze snake to gaze upon. So what are ways we can look to the Lord and his works today? Some of these are going to sound familiar. How about reading his word? I know you've heard that before, but the Bible is not like any other book. It is an epic story that eclipses all other epic stories. Imagine a single storyline that spans all of time and space, that starts even before time. An epic storyline that subsumes and consumes every other storyline, where the story of the great, like Caesar Augustus, ruler of the entire Roman Empire, with all his pomp and power, becomes a mere footnote in redemptive history. But Ruth, an obscure, penniless widow from nowhere Moab, becomes one of the heroes of the story. It's an inexhaustible resource. Hours and hours spending studying it brings clarity, understanding of what is really happening around us, who God is, who we are, why we need him, and his incredible work of redemption. We will pour through the archives of heaven studying what the Lord has done for us in all eternity. So how else do we look upon the Lord now? What about the ordinary means of grace? Preaching, prayer, fellowship, as we help remind each other. And how about journaling? Would having a log of how the Lord has answered your prayers in the past help when going through suffering now or in the future? There are many ways we look to the Lord now, and it will inspire thankfulness and gratitude, which we need when we are discouraged by suffering and difficulties that might tempt us to complain. So that brings us to point three. Point two was the Lord calls his people to look upon a sign of his redemptive work for deliverance from their trial. And point three, there are only two responses. One of the things that is amazing about verse 9 is the conditional statement. You may want to look at that verse again, verse 9. You know, a simple conditional statement is something like, if A, then B. But in our verse, we actually have a compound conditional statement. If A and B, then C. I'm sorry if I'm getting technical. But look at the verse. Verse 9, the second sentence. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. So the verse is not saying, if someone was bitten, they, without exception, all looked at the bronze snake and recovered. Look at the and in the sentence. If someone was bitten and they looked at the snake, they recovered. So it's pretty amazing. The verse at least implies that there may have been those who were bitten and did not look. I mean, if you knew all you needed to do was gaze upon the bronze snake, why in the world wouldn't you? If God had provided a salvation from the curse of the snake, what in the world would stop you from responding? Maybe they didn't believe looking at the bronze snake would make a difference and didn't bother to go and look. Or maybe they didn't keep their eyes on the symbol and it was just a passing, disinterested glance. The passage doesn't say, And we don't know the details here from the text, but the verse certainly implies that there were two different responses to the Lord's command. And we see similar responses to our Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. Jesus himself compared his work on the cross with the pole in the book of Numbers. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And on that day, when Jesus was crucified, there were two next to him, two thieves. Each responded differently, which is remarkable. Both are nameless criminals in the text. Both walked a long path to the place of their crucifixion with Jesus. Both knew about Jesus and personally witnessed the last hours of his life. Yet one turned to him and one did not. One looked to him, trusted in him and his work, and the other did not. In a way, the two responses to the bronze snake and the two responses to Jesus Christ represent all of humanity. You either look to him, see his great works, repent and believe in his way, the gospel, or trust in yourselves, your own works, your own merit, and your own standing before the law, in which case the full, unmitigated weight and expectation of the law falls on you. Please don't do that. Jesus, although fully God, came and lived a perfect sinless life as a man, and on the cross, the greatest symbol of God's work, Jesus bore the curse that we could not bear on behalf of all that would repent and trust in him. Because he was sinless, the grave could not keep him. He has risen, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Look to him. See his great work. Perish the thought that you could ever be good enough in your own strength to please God. Righteousness is not our achievement. It's actually a gift and a work he begins in all those who repent and trust in him. Look to the Lord and his great redemptive work. Christian, look to the Lord and his work. You will find your assurance of salvation strengthened. You will find comfort and rest for your soul, even in the midst of great trials. You will find reasons for an abundance of thanksgiving because of what Jesus has already accomplished for us and because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The more we understand, the more we have reason for gratitude. And gratitude is the antidote for doubt and discontentment. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see, look to him. Behold what he has done and trust in him today. Let's pray. Dear Lord Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have accomplished in and through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look to you, to see and understand more and more, that we might grow in our love and trust of you. In Jesus' name, amen.